Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Proverbs chapter 5. We want to talk today about the wife of your youth. Might seem that we are going from the sublime to the mundane, to move from the wonderful song about Christ's resurrection to talk about marriage. Marriage is not in good shape in our country. And yet it has been redeemed, we find in the Bible, by the risen and living Lord. We are struggling with many of the same things in the church that the world struggles with outside the church. So much so that World Magazine published an article this past summer written by Marvin Olasky called "An Appeal to Pastors, We Need Your Help." He said in that article, the National Association of Evangelicals states that 80% of single evangelicals between the ages of 18 and 29 have been sexually active, and 64% have had sex during the past year. The NAE reports that nearly one-third of single evangelicals have been pregnant or made someone pregnant, with nearly one-third of those pregnancies ending in an abortion. Some dispute those statistics, but even with lower numbers, the situation indeed is grave. In other words, Christians engage in immoral behavior as often and as the same proportion by percentage-wise as people who are not Christians. And as many of those unbiblical liaisons that take place, a third of them, as many as in the world, result in some unplanned and unwanted pregnancy, and a high number of those result in abortion. So that evangelicals are being immoral and using abortion services at the same percentage rate as the population at large. This, I think, is the number one reason why many people do not want pastors, especially younger people, to talk about same-sex marriage and homosexuality and fornication and things like that. Because we too are sexually active in immoral relationships, and we too feel the same guilt and shame that gays and lesbians and other immoral people feel. We as well know that we are in clear violation of God's explicit word. And we do not want to add the hypocrisy of condemning those other behaviors when we are engaging in similar behavior ourselves. So we don't want preachers, parents, churches to speak out against immorality because we are morally compromised people. We would prefer to drop the subject altogether. But the National Association of Evangelicals is not willing to do that. They, out of desperation, folks, have decided to team up with the National Campaign to Prevent Teen and Unplanned Pregnancy and to contribute $1 million to that agency in order to ensure that teenagers and college students have contraceptives to prevent unwanted pregnancies. Not because the National Association approves of the use of safe sex outside of marriage, but because, quite frankly, they're desperate for any alliance that will help them put a cap on the immorality that is decimating our culture and defiling the church and contributing to a very healthy and lucrative abortion industry. Martin Gingrich of the Gospel Coalition has written an article called "The Millennial Generation's Acceptable Sin." He says the National Campaign to Prevent Teen and Unplanned Pregnancy discovered 80% of unmarried evangelicals between the ages of 18 and 29 had engaged in sex. Using a more stringent definition of evangelicals, the NAE, the National Association of Evangelicals, reported that 44% of millennial evangelicals had sex outside of marriage. Of course, just because Christians oppose sexual immorality does not mean that they never struggle with it. Nevertheless, in this sort of moral environment, harping on moral sex lives is analogous to starting an abolitionist church in the antebellum South. Thanks to the public liturgy of Hollywood and our own human inclinations, fornication has been normalized and poses a massive obstacle to effective pastoral ministry. Now, the reaction of younger pastors increasingly in our land is to talk less and less about the subject because it is an overwhelming obstacle and an overwhelming sense of discouragement for young people. They're prone to tell us that our sex drives are natural and therefore irresistible, that fornication is not that bad a sin because look how many people are doing it, that homosexuality should be tolerated since we tolerate heterosexual immorality, and that oftentimes they believe that homosexuals are born the way they are, and therefore their behavior is not sinful because the Bible is outdated and sex outside of marriage is certainly okay. What they're saying is this, and I quote one of them: "The church should shut up and stay out of people's sex lives. Christ wants us to pursue justice, provide for the poor, minister to outcasts, help immigrants, and save the environment. Jesus didn't commission his disciples to be sex police. The early church focused its energies on countercultural community making and not a list of rules and human sexuality. But unfortunately, my friends, that's simply not true. Jesus Christ is very clear and very explicit in all four of the Gospels when he talks about fidelity in marriage and infidelity outside of it. Paul and the other apostles repeatedly address a laundry list of sexual perversions. Polycarp, one of the early church fathers who was a disciple of the apostle John, says, "I want women to be loving of all, equally and in all chastity. And I urge the young men to be especially careful to preserve purity. I urge young Valens," a man he was writing to who was estranged from the church because of his indiscretions, "I urge Valens and exhort him that he be chaste and truthful, and that all of you abstain from every form of evil." The early church wrote an epistle called the Epistle of Methetes to Dionysius. And this is how the author describes Christians: "They marry as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but not living after the flesh." Sexual immorality and its dire consequences for both community and church alike are repeated subjects of Christ and his apostles and the church fathers who followed after them in the early years of Christian movement. Barton Gingrich continues and says, "Young evangelicals must choose their master. Right now, too many follow their appetites and desires. They are bending God's own standards to satisfy their own libido. Perhaps fear and repentance should not be amiss here. Numerous portions of sacred scripture indicate that sexuality expressed outside of God's character and his word carry with it dire consequences, not the least of which is damage to our image bearers of Christ. The cost of trespassing providential limits is too high. So beware of your acceptable sins. They are the ones that will kill you. When a society caves into one particular sin and twists the gospel to accommodate it and defend it, that very vice will become a canker of the soul and will eventually bring ruin, the whole body believing it." I recently finished a book called The Fall of the House of Dixie. And it was about how slavery destroyed the old Southern culture and how it was the cause of a great discipline by God upon the American people and what Abraham Lincoln called an expiation of our own sins in our own blood. It was slavery that almost destroyed our nation. and cost 678,000 lives. I wonder if people looking back on the 21st century, unless God sends a movement of grace among us in profound reviving proportions, if they will not say it was their tolerance of all kinds of sexual immorality that was the fall of the house of America and the ruin of her church. Solomon is not afraid to wade into this subject. He does it frequently. As he talks to his young son Rehoboam, and he reminds him to be wary of the very sins that led to Solomon's undoing, to his ruin, and to the collapse of his kingdom. Solomon would write in his memoirs about himself, "I also gathered to myself silver and gold and treasure of all kinds of kings and providences. I got singers, both men and women, and as well many concubines, the pleasure of the sons of man." Many concubines, many women, which was his ruin. So in email number 7 to our children, Solomon is concerned about morality and purity and the sanctity of marriage. In chapter 5, he addresses this issue in 3 paragraphs, setting forth 3 insights that talk about 3 different women: the forbidden woman, the foreign woman, and the faithful wife. Look what he says about the forbidden woman. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, through the grave. She does not ponder the paths of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." This is the second of 4 times in the first 9 chapters that Solomon will talk about a forbidden woman. The first time he did it will be, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 16 through 19. "So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go into her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life." That's the first time he mentioned to Rehoboam this forbidden woman. He does it here again in chapter 5. He'll devote most of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 to the same subject. What is unique in these 4 discussions in these emails to his son about chapter 5 is it's the only one of the 4 where there is a positive image of what love between a man and a woman should be like as he addresses loving the wife of your youth. Tremper Longman notes that after the father instructs his son in the first 9 chapters, there is really only one teaching that prevails: avoid immoral women. Proverbs chapter 2, 16 to 22, chapter 3, 13 to 18, chapter 4, 4 to 9, chapter 5, chapter 6, 20 to 35, and the entire chapter of 7 are occupied with this theme. What is interesting is after the first 9 chapters, Solomon rarely mentions relationships between men and women. And when he does, he says nothing new. He simply harkens back to what he says in these first 9 chapters. Now, listen, I know that half of the audience, if not more, are female, and they're saying, enough already. Every bad girl needs a bad boy to cavort with. And why is Solomon always taking a slam against women? Well, first of all, he's not. Solomon actually says more positive things about women in his Proverbs than he says negative. And at the end of this great collection of Proverbs, there's this marvelous chapter written by the mother of King Lemuel about the virtuous woman. So Solomon has, he's not a misogynist. I mean, you can't say that Solomon hated women. That was not his problem. The opposite was his problem. But Solomon is, first of all, really a father writing to a real son. He's writing to Rehoboam. There may be proverbial wisdom pieces of literature that we don't have that he wrote to his daughters. But here he's writing to his son. And so he warns him about the dangers that young men face with the opposite gender. Solomon also writes to men as the responsible party in leading women and children in a moral, wise, virtuous life. Solomon is hard on his son. He raises the spiritual standard for Rehoboam and his descendants. He's always telling the man that he must be the spiritual leader in these relationships. And thirdly, Solomon's book has to be read like every other book in the Bible. It has a definitive historical context. In this case, Solomon writing to the heir to the throne, Rehoboam. But it also has a broader scope of meaning for the whole church, male and female, through the ages, so that much of what Solomon says about men and women can also be applied to women and men. Solomon says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains grace from the Lord." Solomon, in his old age, having dissipated his youth with many women, comes back to the reality of God's plan for men and women in Genesis chapter 2. And he holds that forth for us throughout his writings. Now, he writes here about messing around with a forbidden woman. The word is zera. It really means strange or one who wanders. It's used mainly of people that you don't know. Issa zera, the strange woman or the forbidden woman, is translated a number of ways, sometimes the unchaste wife. But what it has to do is simply this. The woman that Solomon is referring is forbidden because she has a ring on her finger that says she belongs to another man. And she is forbidden to any man who did not give her that ring. That's what makes her forbidden. Not because there's something filthy or wrong with her, but that she belongs by God's design to another man. And therefore to all other men, including Solomon's son, the king, she is forbidden. I want you to notice that time and again, you'll find this to be true in every single time. Listen to me carefully. Every single time Solomon talks about sexual immorality, he says that that immorality begins with speech, with talk. My son, verse 1, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, a sharp two-edged sword. Solomon says, son, listen to what my lips are saying. Be aware of the lips, the speech of a seductive woman. Carol Newsom, a lady, has written an article called Women in the Discourse of Patriarchal Wisdom. It's a study of the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. Carol says, sexuality is by nature dialogical, as our term intercourse will suggest. Culturally, it is closely associated with speech, courting speech, seductive words, love songs, whispering of sweet nothings in the ear. The point at which the horizontal speech of the woman's sexuality comes into conflict with the vertical speech of the father's wisdom is precisely the point of generational transition when the boy must decide to become a man. It's the speech That is the pivotal point. And my friends, men and women, listen to me. I'm speaking to both genders here. 95% of the temptations and immorality that we face begin with speech. Flirtatious things that are said. Teasing over the coffee machine in the office. Off-color jokes. We begin to do that, to kind of test the waters to see what the opposite gender will feel and say. That's why employers are now required to protect their employees, male and female alike, from those kinds of remarks. It progresses to sharing things that we should only talk over with our wife or our mother or our sister. The tone of voice is often seductive. And finally, it progresses to intimate talk, shared dreams and disappointments in our own marriage and unhappiness in our life, things we should only share with our spouse. And then an invitation. How about a drink after work? Can I give you a ride home? What are you doing this weekend? It's all happened with the mouth. And then the action follows. And now it's made even easier with a thing called the smartphone with a camera. Sexting, it's called. The transmitting of immoral pictures or messages through the internet. There's a whole vocabulary around this. S or G, straight or gay. 143, I love you. TDTM, talk dirty to me. And other codes that I won't mention here because there's children here. The one that's most alarming, if you see on your young person's phone, is PIR, parent in the room. Now let me tell you something. Sexting is a serious business. And the federal government and state courts have determined that young people, even if they are a minor, who are in possession of an inappropriate message or picture, can and will be prosecuted for the possession and participation in child solicitation and child pornography. We have gone so far that now not even our children's phones are safe places from the sexual talk of our immoral culture. I want to tell you something, parents. This will cause a discussion at lunch. Your child's body belongs to God, but their cell phone belongs to you. You're paying the bill. And it's fair game for you to take that phone from Missy or Junior anytime you want and see what's been going in and out of it for the protection of your child's soul. Life is less complicated than we think. The vast majority of sexual immorality begins with inappropriate speech, texting, communication. And 95% of all temptations to be immoral are simply shut down if we watch how we speak to other people and how they talk to us. That is Solomon's point about the forbidden woman. But he also has another woman in mind who's related to her. He calls her the foreign woman in verses 7 through 14. And now, O sons, listen to me. And do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your ways far from her. And do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ears to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Solomon uses two phrases in the Hebrew. The first one is zara, forbidden, strange. The second word is nokria. It means foreign. That which was not Israelite. It is translated sometimes the adulterous woman, but really what Solomon is talking about here, if we if we translate the Hebrew literally, in the first paragraph, the strange woman, the forbidden woman. In the second paragraph, the foreign woman, the unbeliever. Now, there are different opinions about how that phrase should be translated. Does he mean a prostitute? Or does he mean a mistress? Or an adulterous woman who's married? Or a foreign woman, implying that she is outside the covenant of grace and of a completely different religious bent? And based upon Solomon's life, I think it means the fourth. Because Solomon's ruin, according to the Bible, was that he married many foreign wives who took his heart away from God when he was older. If you can turn there fast enough, if you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, you'll find this very thing clearly set forth in the Bible. 1 Kings 11 verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Same phrase that's used in Proverbs 5. Along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. So Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Here's all Solomon is saying in this paragraph. He's saying, son, listen to me. I'll put it in our context. You can fall in love with an unbelieving girl as much as you can a Christian, and just as easily. The daughters of other peoples and other gods are just as feminine and lovely and pleasant as the daughters of our people and our God. But if you do so, you will pay a great sacrifice. He says in verses 7 through 14, you will sacrifice your honor and your good name. You will waste your years in an ill-fated liaison. You will waste your youth and strength on unhappy love. You will work only to spend your wages on things you are against. You will become old prematurely and perhaps sick with the diseases from your immoral living. And you will inevitably regret your bad choice. Verses 12 through 14. And you will say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instruction. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Derek Kidner says these words and these thoughts on these verses are not that loose living will invite diseases, although that may be included in verse 11, but rather that it dissipates irrevocably the powers of a man that had been given over to invest in something better and more noble. He will wake up to find that he has been exploited by his chosen circle, with whom he had no real ties, condemned by his own conscience, on the brink of public ruin, all because he loved a foreign girl. I know what young people say when they begin to date someone who is not a consistent believer. Mom and Dad, I'm old enough to marry who I want to. Well, you know, that's true. Old enough? Yeah. Wise enough? I don't think so. And many a man my age could tell you how difficult their marriage was, how frustrated their souls became, how divided their house is because these two people, once in love, began to go in opposite directions and wanting to take the children with them. One moving closer and closer towards Christ, the other farther and farther away from Christ into another religion and another God. Now listen to me. When Paul says that we should not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, And when our confession of faith says that it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians only to marry in the Lord, we are, listen to me, we are not saying that we are better than other people. Quite the opposite. We acknowledge that we can fall in love with people of another religion and another God very easily. So we protect ourselves and our children by not going there. I know what I'm talking about. I wish I had listened to the voice of my parents when I was a younger man. I dated different sorts of girls. I dated two girls that were Jewish, girls that were Roman Catholic, Lutherans, who were atheists, who were non-church, liberals, who were in the social gospel. I dated girls who'd had abortions, girls who had no spiritual moorings. I even dated a Mormon for a while. They were all lovely. I loved every one of them for 48 hours. But none of them helped me spiritually. I was old enough to date whoever I wanted, but I was not wise enough to date who I should have. In my own family, my extended family, we have people who are Jews, Muslims, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholics, atheists, and liberal Protestants, evangelical, and PCA. I have a real ecumenical family. And we love each other and we get along. We just can't talk about Jesus Christ very much. Because he has the tendency, it seems, to divide the house. Solomon is saying, you know, you can marry anybody you want to and nobody can stop you, Rehoboam. I did, for I cried out loud, I'm the king. All the women of the kingdom are mine. But you could marry someone who would be your spiritual partner in every way. And it's to that wife he turns to in verse 15. He calls her his faithful wife, the wife of his youth. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight and be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman? Embrace the bosom of an adulteress, or literally a foreigner. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Here is Solomon's antidote to adultery or a bad marriage. It's to marry someone in your youth who is God's choice for you. When he talks about the wife of your youth, he's hearkening back to statements made by God in the Old Testament about the woman that God gave to men. God often refers to our wives, our legitimate wives, as the wives of our youth. Not that she's necessarily young, but that Solomon was young. It could mean not only the wife of your youth, but it could literally mean the wife of your beginning in Hebrew. The wife of your beginning, the one you began marriage and life with, you should continue with all through the days of your life. He mentions five critical truths about this girl. First of all, he says that you must keep your marriage pure and unpolluted by adultery and pornography and sexual promiscuity if you want to have a good marriage. Look what he says. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Obviously, he's speaking euphemistically here, kind of in guarded and gilded speech about sexual fidelity. about a pure marriage producing a healthy family, about satisfying our own thirst for intimacy and for sex with the one wife that we married in the beginning. Number two, don't wait too long to get married. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. My friends, we got a problem. There's trouble in the household because our young people are reaching puberty earlier and earlier and earlier, 11 and 12 and 13, and they're marrying later and later and later, 28, 29, 30. That means there's an increasing gap between when a young person becomes sexually awake and when they can sexually consummate those urges with God's favor. And the longer we stretch out that process, the more immorality we are going to have. It is difficult to ask a young man or young woman in the prime of their sexual powers and urges to wait 15 years or more. You say, well, Pastor, they're not mature enough to get married. They haven't been through school. They don't make enough money. Whatever, we've always got a reason. But I'm telling you, it's something we need to address because we're putting our young people, because of delayed marriages and extended puberty, extended adolescence, clear through the college years, in a no-win situation. The third thing Solomon says is be sexually content with your own wife. He calls her a lovely deer, a gracious doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated or be exhilarated only with her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Young people, take it from an old man. All women are made alike. All men, same thing. And the more we dial into Hollywood and the more we emerge ourselves down into pornography and the more we send our sex messages around and the more we have other people to compare them to, then the more difficult it is to be satisfied with the wife or husband of your youth. Happy are the young couple who have never looked at another of the opposite gender in intimacy except for one another on the honeymoon night. They have nothing to compare each other to. They are happy with the wife or husband of their youth. Fourthly, God sees what we see through our eyes. That is, through our computer screen and our iPhones and our television. Verse 21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths, and he will hold us accountable. That word ponder is a word in Hebrew that means something that a judge deliberates over. He is deliberating over what to do with these people, these sons and daughters of mine who've immersed themselves in such a pornographic way of life. And finally, you will always pay the price for sexual sins, and you really never get away with it. Verse 22, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray. Your sexuality is the most basic, sacred, and self-defining aspect about who you are. You're your gender before you're anything else. And you've got to guard your body and govern your mind and guide your soul through this malaise of filthy society, filthy speech, and filthy texting, and filthy ways into holiness. And you say, Pastor, that's impossible. And you know, it feels like that. But it can't be impossible. Because God would never command us to do something that was impossible. Do I have all the answers? No. Do I have an indication of where the fountainhead of the problem is? Yes. Paul would spend 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talking about all these sexual sins that would keep us out of the kingdom of God, saying that we should not be mastered by our pleasures or our urges, whatever they are, ending with this famous phrase, "For you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Listen carefully. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies." The fundamental problem with the world is obvious. They don't know God. And the fundamental problem with the church that lives like the world is just as immoral and just as filthy as it is that they really don't love Jesus Christ. For when Jesus Christ is the first love of our life, he will meet many of the things that we feel we need, that we think we can find from someone of the opposite sex: intimacy, acceptance, affection, grace, friendship. And so, in this age between awakening puberty and consummation of marriage, regardless of how long it is, I exhort the young people to come and work harder at knowing Jesus Christ, of being intimate with him, of loving him, until your desire to please Jesus Christ in your body is greater than your desire to please someone else and even your own self. Jesus Christ died to save both our souls and our bodies. And we have been bought with that price. And therefore, we are not our own. And when we finally realize that everything about us, including our sexual powers, belongs to the love of our life, we'll give ourselves to Jesus Christ, who loved us long before the wife of our youth, and will love us after we die and part from our lifelong spouse. It is a love for Jesus Christ that keeps us from the filth of the world, and only that. Let's pray. Father, we might appear strange to be asking this of you, but we are sincere about it. We need a divine work of your Spirit in our souls and in the hearts and minds of our loved ones, our younger men and women in particular, our children, so that our deep and abiding love and affection and devotion and loyalty to you overrides all the other urges and needs and impulses that we have in life. For you are greater than all the riches in the world. Knowing you is better than to be known and loved by everybody. Being a child of the King Jesus is greater than all of the fame and notoriety and privilege in the world. And having you love us with a love that is incorruptible is worth more than the love of all the beautiful women and handsome men in the universe. And only you can deepen that love for Jesus Christ in our hearts and minds. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to bring us to repentance from sin, especially our sexual sins, to bring us under the waters of the baptism of Jesus Christ, both spiritually and that with water in the church, to cleanse our hearts and minds and consciences from dead work to serve the living and true God, Peter says, and into a vital, growing, intimate relationship with the Savior, so that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we will grow in self-discipline and in purity with other men. Save us from the sins that would be the fall of the house of America and the church. Save us from our immorality by helping us to love, cherish, and follow Jesus Christ more and more. That is our only hope, our hope in Christ and in His Holy Spirit's work in us. And so we ask you for these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.